pleasure being with you this morning, being able to bring God's word to you this morning, present our ministry to you. The first thing I woke up this morning, I realized that I had some messages on my phone, which were about the situation in Israel and the fighting breaking out there, escalating at least into small-scale war, if not into a larger war coming. And the first thing I thought was, well, I can't preach the message I was going to preach because it has a lot to do with Israel. And I thought, I'm going to have to think of something else to preach this morning. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, you know, that's not necessary. It's the Word of God, and that's what's important. And I just need to be sensitive this morning to the situation in Israel today, because as followers of Christ, we should and we do love Israel. And the scripture encourages us to pray for Jerusalem, right? And that's always been one of those areas of scripture. I've always had a difficult time reconciling prophecy with prayer sometimes, because, you know, sometimes the Bible indicates that some things are just going to happen. You know, they just are. They've been prophesied for thousands of years, right? And so how do you pray in a situation for where something has been prophesied that it's going to happen? Understand? I mean, we're encouraged to pray for the peace of Jerusalem at the same time that all of the New Testament encourages us to believe that there is never going to be peace in Israel until Christ rules there. I mean, Jesus said that, you know, in Matthew 24, throughout the whole passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 13, there is going to be no peace in Israel. Because Israel is Satan's sworn enemy, and he is out to destroy Israel. And yes, Jesus is more powerful. God is more powerful. God can bring peace to that nation. He can bring peace to those people. But I'm reminded of what Jesus said in the last verses of Matthew chapter 23 when he stood outside the gates of Jerusalem and he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks together, but you would not." When people live outside of relationship with Jesus Christ, outside of relationship with God, we become vulnerable to the powers and the forces of darkness and the force of this world that fight against us and everything that we believe. And God is going to accomplish everything that the scripture says about the nation of Israel. And we pray for Israel's peace, even in the midst of trouble and wars and genocide and everything else that they've experienced throughout their history. Because God has guaranteed that he is going to preserve a remnant of the nation of Israel. Regardless, whatever comes in this world, he is going to preserve a remnant. And through that remnant, he is going to build, he is going to make Israel eventually the nation that he originally set out to make it from the beginning. And so we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for Israel. We pray for the many families, the people who are innocent bystanders. There are so many innocent bystanders on both sides that they don't want to have anything to do with war. They don't want to have anything to do with this whole mess. And they're the ones suffering, and they're the ones that we need to pray for and we need to remember. Amen. If you want to turn in your Bibles to a very obscure passage of Scripture, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, okay, I say that tongue-in-cheek because everybody in missions knows and speaks on the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I've always shied away from preaching on this passage of Scripture in missions messages because I like to be able to preach on something a little bit unique, a unique aspect of missions or something like that. And I've always tried to find places, even in the Old Testament, you know, where the idea of the Great Commission of universal salvation has been a message from the beginning of Scripture. It's been God's message from the beginning of Scripture, right? It's not a New Testament thing. But I was studying the book of Matthew. I began studying it very intensely several years ago. In fact, I began writing a book called the Matthew's Kingdom-Minded Commission. And I got about four chapters done, and then I got cancer and went through chemotherapy, and I never went back to it. And I'm going to have to do that someday. I began becoming convinced, the more I read the book of Matthew, that Matthew was dealing with a lot of the same kinds of apathy and things in his day in Israel that we are dealing with in the United States today, and things that the church in the United States needs to hear. So I began studying it over and over and over again, reading the book and trying to decipher and understand exactly what Matthew's concept of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven was. And I believe that Matthew had a very specific direction for his gospel, as all of the gospel writers did. He had a direction in mind from the beginning that the Holy Spirit undoubtedly put in his heart that he wanted to formulate his gospel and points that he wanted to make. Another scripture I want to share with you this morning is Acts chapter 1, verse 6, where after his resurrection, after Jesus had spent his time on earth again, revealing himself to people after his resurrection, just before his ascension, Jesus' disciples are with him. They're preparing for him to leave them. And Jesus is teaching them, and they say to him, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? After 3 years of walking with Jesus, his disciples still believed that Jesus was ready to establish his kingdom on earth, that he was going to rule and reign, that he was going to restore Israel's sovereignty. They still believe that he was ready for that point in his ministry. And as I look at this and I think about it, Matthew developed a logical and systematic path to his target throughout the gospel. And his target is indicated by what he ended it with. What he ended his gospel with, right? When anybody writes a book, when everybody writes an article, they have a target audience in mind, and they have a goal for what they're writing, depending on who they're writing to, what kind of literature they're writing. They've got a goal in mind. And it's instructive that Matthew closed his gospel with these words, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The reason Matthew completed his gospel there is because that was the target. That is what he was driving at throughout his gospel. In the preface to his book, The Bible Jesus Read, Philip Yancey wrote, I read the Bible as any ordinary reader does, interacting with the content, trying to understand the author's original intent. Because I make my living as a writer, I also peek behind the curtain to speculate why the author used a certain illustration, chose an unusual metaphor, or started here and not there. In other words, why did Matthew start where he did? Why did Mark, Luke, and John start where they did with their gospels instead of someplace else? Matthew started where he did because of where his target audience of Israeli Jews were in relation to Jesus' challenge 3 decades earlier. A lot of times, as 21st century Christians reading our Bibles, we don't always pay a lot of attention to chronology, We don't always pay a lot of attention to what happened here, where, and the relationship between the different things that happened and how much time span there was in between those things that happened. Because to us, you know, it's just a book. It seems as all it all happened at the same time, right? It all happened at the same time. But 30 years elapsed, at least 30, probably a little bit over 30 years, between Jesus' ascension and Matthew's completion of his gospel. Okay, now over 2,000 years, 30 years isn't a big deal. But in the life of a generation, 30 years is quite a long time, right? 30 years ago, my oldest son was 6 months old. Now he just completed his first term of ministry in Indonesia. He came home in July, and he's gotten his credentials. He's gotten his assignment for a new term, and he's getting ready to go back to Indonesia. 30 years is a long time, isn't it, when you look at it in terms of the things that change in a generation. Okay, so from the time that from Jesus' ascension until Matthew's completion of his gospel, 30 years had gone by. Matthew is writing to a new generation of Christians. He's writing to a new generation of believers who, most of them, probably never met Jesus. If they did, they were very young when they did. They didn't see the miracles. They weren't primed the way Jesus, the generation of Jesus' disciples were. A new generation of Christians had come of age in the interim since Jesus' ascension. Like most second generation revivals, the flame was in need of some fanning. Right? Like the generation, Joshua's generation that went in and conquered the promised land, the generation that followed fell away very quickly from serving the Lord, from following the Lord. It required people continually teaching and encouraging the next generation on to believe the things that they believe, to follow the path that they have been led on in their lives. And so that's what Matthew is doing. He is writing his gospel for his generation as well, but for the next generation that had come of age in Israel. Matthew started here and not there. He started with his genealogy of Jesus Christ to show where he came from, what his ancestry was, because his introduction and the body of his book, of his gospel, led logically to its exit, the Great Commission. Okay, it all flows. I would simply outline his gospel. If I could outline it as simply as I could, the king, the kingdom, and the king's challenge. Okay? Jesus is the king. He came to establish his kingdom, and he gave his followers a challenge to help him build that kingdom. Okay? Evidence suggests that Matthew completed his gospel around 66 AD, in which case, among his potential audience could have been 960 Jewish zealots who committed suicide at Masada after their failed rebellion against Rome. Okay? If you don't know your Jewish history, most people don't, Matthew completed his gospel around 66 AD. Around 68, 69 AD, several thousand Jewish zealots led a rebellion against Rome. And they fought for several years, and the Romans finally started winning, and they drove the Jewish zealots back to Israel and to the stronghold of Masada, where they holed up and they held out against the Romans for some time before the Romans were able to lay siege to the stronghold of Masada. Eventually, were preparing to break in, and before they did, when the leaders of the zealots realized that the Romans were going to break into their stronghold, that they couldn't hold them off any longer, they encouraged the people, and they all, over 960 of them, committed suicide rather than being tortured or made slaves or whatever by the Romans. That is the mindset that Matthew was writing to. That kind of mindset regarding Israel. Israel, Israel, Israel. Restoration of the kingdom of Israel. That was paramount in the Jewish mind, the first and second generations of the first century. That was everything during Roman occupation, restoration of the kingdom of Israel. God has given us this land, and we're going to fight for it. Whatever it takes, we are going to fight for it. Okay? It was everything in the Jewish mind. Everything they fought for, everything they worked for, it focused around getting rid of Roman dominance over the nation of Israel. God had miraculously delivered and preserved Israel countless times before. In Egypt, under the pharaohs, with the battle between Moses and Pharaoh. With a deliverance from Persia under King Cyrus, sending the Jews back to Israel to rebuild their temple and to rebuild their country. Countless times throughout the Old Testament, God stepped in and he brought deliverance for his people in Israel. Why not now? Why not against Rome? Why did God keep allowing Roman dominion over his people in Israel? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus encouraged his followers, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He didn't reassure them with words of protection or deliverance for the nation of Israel. He reassured them with the promise of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew refers to the kingdom of God or heaven, both. He uses both terminology, but primarily kingdom of heaven, as much as all three other Gospels combined. Matthew uses that terminology, the kingdom of God, as much as all three other Gospel writers combined. That shows what a prominent place it held in Matthew's thinking and the purpose of his Gospel. I am convinced he was comparing and contrasting the idea of the kingdom of God with the kingdom of Israel because of the day he was living in and the agitation for the kingdom of Israel. All of Matthew's parables attributed to Jesus, except the lost sheep, reference teaching about the kingdom of God. Matthew could have included parables in his gospel like the Good Samaritan that Luke included in his gospel. He could have included parables like the prodigal son. All kinds of great parables Luke included in his gospel. Matthew doesn't say anything about them. He doesn't. Every parable attributed to Jesus, except the lost sheep, has something to do with the kingdom of God in Matthew's gospel. Only Matthew mentions the visit of the Magi, who were well known for visiting rulers and great leaders at their birth, including King Herod and Emperor Nero, and many others. They were well known in that time of history for going and anointing great leaders that were born in the world. And they came to Israel seeking the birthplace of the King of the Jews. Matthew is the only one who records that, because it's part of what the idea that he's trying to get across to his generation of Jews. As far as Scripture records, Jesus never addressed his countrymen's clamor for restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Jesus never mentioned the kingdom of Israel in any of the Gospels. He is never recorded as mentioning or responding to questions about the kingdom of Israel. He refused to stoke the passion of the political zealots. Okay? And I'm not saying that to say that there is anything wrong with political zeal, because there are times, I believe, when it is absolutely necessary. I believe that there are times when it is called for. But to understand what those times are, we have to be in tune with what God is doing in our world. And the zealots were out of tune. Jesus had come to make a seismic shift in Israel's, God's relationship with Israel and God's relationship in the world. It was a different time, and the zealots were on the wrong page. Jesus' only recorded direct response to the question is found in Acts 1:6, where his disciples asked, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel. It was their last recorded question before his ascension. Jesus deflected their inquiry. He didn't even really answer it. He just kind of deflected it. And the inquiry about the kingdom of Israel, and returned to the matter of hand that he had been talking to them about, discipleship and mission. That was what Jesus had been talking to his disciples about when they brought up this question: are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus answered, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." In other words, he's saying, let these other things play out. All of this has been known by God. It's been understood by God. It is going to happen. You are called to be my witnesses. That is your role. That is what you need to concern yourselves with. Okay? There was nothing wrong with the zealots, with the political zealots in Israel. Nothing wrong with them wanting their freedom, the restoration of the nation of Israel, their sovereignty. Nothing wrong with that, except that they were on the wrong page in their point in history. Jesus knew that Nero was going to have the temple in Jerusalem destroyed within a few short years of these things happening, of the completion of Matthew's gospel, the temple was going to be destroyed in Israel. And the Jewish people were going to be driven out of Israel and were going to be dispersed throughout all of the world for the next 1900 years. That was the future that awaited Israel. Not a zealot victory, restoring Israel's sovereignty, but the dispersion of the Jews throughout the whole world. And God allowed that to happen because his plan, his move in that day was for the kingdom of God. And the Jews were out of touch with that. Their Messiah had indeed come, but his kingdom was of a different nature than anticipated. He was initiating a seismic shift from the kingdom of Israel to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is universal. It has been. The concept has been universal since the beginning of Scripture. Since Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham and told him that he would make of him a great nation and all nations of the earth would be blessed through his seed, which is Jesus. The kingdom of God has always been universal. It wasn't fixated on Israel, but God called Israel to be a light to the nations so that they too could believe in the one true God. That's why he created Israel. And they were and they are his chosen people, and they will always be his chosen people, but they're not chosen in the way that they always believed they were. They believed that they were chosen because they were special to God. Because they were the only people on earth that God cared about. And God's saying, no, you misunderstand. I chose you for a task. I chose you to be a light to the nations. And you failed to be that. Why does Matthew omit Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria in his call to go, only including the nations? All Matthew writes in his gospel, in his conclusion, is go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Matthew was there with the other disciples when Jesus is getting ready to ascend to his Father in heaven. Matthew was there and he heard Jesus include Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria among their future targets of evangelism. Right? Matthew heard Jesus say that. Why, 3+ decades later, did Matthew omit them? He omitted Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Perhaps because 3,000 people were added to the church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps because a great revival broke out in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. Perhaps because Judea and Galilee have been inundated with the gospel over the 3 decades following Jesus' ascension. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria had received the gospel. They had been covered with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by the time Matthew completed his gospel. Now, they weren't all believers. In fact, only a very small percentage of Jews were believers and ever have been in all of the centuries since. But they had the gospel delivered to them. They had it permeating their whole land everywhere. They had the opportunity to receive the gospel. Okay? We are not responsible for people who choose to reject the gospel. We're responsible for seeing to it that they have it, that they have the chance, they have the opportunity. The drive of Matthew's gospel to his fellow believers is that it's time to move on to the nations. The word used there is ethnos, ethnicities, and it is always used in the New Testament of non-Jewish nations. When it speaks of the nations, it means the nations outside of Israel. So Matthew is saying that Jesus is saying, leave Israel and go to the nations with the gospel I have given you. Beginning with the very first verse of his gospel, Matthew systematically identifies Jesus as the Messiah King, tracing his lineage to Abraham, Judah, and David. All three were necessary ancestors of the Messiah: Abraham, David, and Judah. Abraham, because he was the father of the Jewish nation; David, because he was the king that God promised an eternal kingdom to, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ; and Judah, because Judah was the tribe of the kings of the land of Judah. Then he notes the Magi's visit to the king of the Jews. He loads the body of his gospel with parables of the kingdom of heaven or God, and he concludes his gospel with the commission to go: the king, the kingdom, and the call to help him build his kingdom. It's Matthew's whole plan for his gospel. Matthew's intention was to coerce the Jewish believers of his own and the new generation into the Gentile fray bodily and boldly. They were to go to the nations. I have to wonder, when I was writing this for my book, a lot of this for the book I started a few years ago, and I just start wondering what kind of chemical reactions that command agitated in Matthew's mind. Go to the nation. What kind of chemical reactions did that agitate in Matthew's mind? The nations were different to Matthew than they are to 21st century Americans, right? When I think of the nations, I think of nations like China and Russia and France and Germany and, you know, all of these things. When Matthew thought of the nations, I imagine he had a different concept of what Jesus was talking about. I wonder if they included Egypt, where his ancestors toiled in heavy bondage for centuries under the pharaohs, and eventually the pharaohs began taking their infant males and drowning them in the Nile to control their population. I wonder if the nations in Matthew's mind included the Moabites and the Amorites, the Amalekites, and the Philistines, who warred against Israel and everything God had planned for Israel for centuries. They attacked the Israelites. The Amorites attacked the Israelites as they were on their exodus from Egypt. And as they were traveling along, the Amorites attacked them relentlessly. The Moabites, the Amorites, the Philistines, they constantly fought and warred with the Israelites. What about the Assyrians, the king of Assyrian, who brought his army to the northern 10 tribes of Israel and attacked it and conquered the northern part of Israel and disseminated its population all throughout the Assyrian Empire. And he brought people of other cultures and beliefs from across their empire, other people that they had conquered from other nations, and he settled them in the northern part of Israel where the 10 tribes had been, and they became the hated and despised half-breed Samaritans of Jesus' day. Or what about the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who brought the Babylonian army to the walls of Jerusalem and attacked it and tore down the walls and and burned Solomon's temple to the ground and took the Ark of the Covenant and all of the beautiful furniture and things that God had the Israelites make out of the temple and took it back to Babylon along with the most important and the wealthiest and powerful people of the land of Judah and took them as captives to Babylon for 70 years. Or what about Persia, where Matthew's hero Daniel was thrown into the lion's den? And in the time of Esther, they set aside a date on the calendar specifically set aside for the legal slaughter of Jews throughout the empire. Or the Seleucid rulers of Syria-Palestine that ruled, and after the death of Alexander the Great, they were remnants of Alexander's empire that ruled in that part of the world. Antioch Epiphanes and other leaders that came out of them, and they desecrated the new temple that Ezra had built in Jerusalem, offering swine's flesh on the altar, and in many other ways had desecrated the temple of Jehovah. Or maybe Matthew just thought about Rome, always meddling in Jewish affairs, in Jewish politics, in Jewish faith, in Jewish culture, taxing the Jews to starvation, and only just recently beating, mocking, and crucifying their Messiah. The nations hated Israel, and Israel hated the nations. And Jesus said, you go to them. You go to them, and you invite them into the kingdom of God. And all they have to do is accept that invitation. Several years ago, Jeannie, my wife, and I were invited to visit Saudi Arabia and to consider going as missionaries to the Filipinos. We spent 26 years in ministry in the Philippines, and my wife now works as the office coordinator for the Eurasian Missions Office in Springfield, and I, for the last several years, have worked with Global University in Springfield after we came home from the Philippines. But we always wanted to go back overseas in ministry, and things kept coming up and preventing that and pushing it back. And a few years ago, Dick Brogdon, the founder of Live Dead Ministries, invited us to go to Saudi Arabia and minister to Filipino overseas workers in Saudi Arabia. There are many, many thousands, tens of thousands of Filipinos working there. So we went and we visited Dubai and Saudi Arabia. And while I was in Saudi Arabia, I was invited to preach in two churches. I was invited to preach in a Pakistani church and in a Filipino church. And the Pakistani pastor had been in Saudi Arabia for about 20 years, a little bit over 20 years. And he told me that he got saved. He came to Saudi Arabia as a Muslim, and he got saved. He found Jesus Christ in Saudi Arabia, began an underground church in Saudi Arabia. He invited me for a service in his church, and the Pakistanis are very reserved. I mean, they remember the old Saudi Arabia and the strictness of everything there and the danger and everything, and they were very reserved. They were quiet. Their music was quiet. They were staid. You could tell that there was a little bit of trepidation in their hearts over holding church in Saudi Arabia. We went to the Filipino church, and they were dancing, shouting, waving their hands, had their music as loud as it would go. They acted and worshiped like they had no care in the world about any danger that they might be in. And it was a pleasure being able to minister in both congregations, but also to see the difference, the different cultures and the different customs coming out in the two churches. But what a blessing it was to me to be able to preach in the country of Saudi Arabia. About 20 years ago, a little over 20 years ago, I had a friend, a Filipino friend in Manila, who was an overseas worker in Libya. He was a chemical engineer in Libya. And I was talking to him one day about his work in Libya, about his ministry, because a lot of Filipino overseas workers who are believers, they treat their overseas assignments as ministry opportunities, and they go sharing about Jesus Christ wherever they go. I was asking him about it, and he told me that he had been working in Saudi Arabia before getting his assignment in Libya. And I asked him why he left Saudi. He said, well, I had to. He said, I was scheduled to be hung in Saudi Arabia for witnessing to my Muslim co-workers. He said, the Philippine government was able to intercede for me and get me released. I remember when that happened. I was in the Philippines, a missionary, when several Filipino overseas workers in Saudi Arabia, it was in the news, they were scheduled to be hung. The Philippine government was able to release them. But that's the way the Filipino missionaries are. They go all over the world. The missionaries we send out from the Philippines, they go all over Southeast Asia. They go to Vietnam. They go to Laos. They go to Cambodia. They go to China. They go all over the Middle East, and they are bold about their witness for Jesus Christ. God is working in Saudi Arabia, and it's a fantastic thing to see. A lot of Muslims are taking the opportunity from the lax atmosphere in that country now due to the work of the prime minister in Saudi Arabia. They are taking the opportunity to become believers in Jesus Christ. Outwardly, they're out about it, their faith in Jesus Christ. That's exciting. That's exciting. The crown prince has created an atmosphere in Saudi Arabia where many people are free to express their opinions and beliefs. We were shocked in Saudi Arabia when we were there, being in the malls or in the marketplace or something. Many of the people would not even stop to pray or recognize when the call of prayer came. They'd just go about their business however they wanted to. Before, they would always be fearful of being killed or something, you know, if they didn't answer the call to prayer. In Dubai, the atmosphere is just, it's stunning. It's such an international city. It's 12 o'clock, isn't it? I didn't realize I'd been talking that long. I usually pay better attention than that. In Dubai, I just share this one quick story with you. I was there for the second time last March, and I was traveling around the city one day, and I had a Pakistani taxi driver, and I was chatting with him about how long he'd been in Dubai and you know what he did and different things. And after a while, he said, "You know, Dubai is a beautiful city." He said, "It's a very technologically savvy city. It's an amazing city." He said, "Everything is fake." Everything is fake. I thought about that. I thought, man, that's perceptive. The only thing native to Dubai is sand. It's sand. That the Emiratis have taken their vast amounts of wealth and money, and they've turned it into a paradise city. A mirage. There is nothing there that can't be built without tons of money. From the 25-story ski slope in the Emirates Mall to the dancing fountains that fill the city everywhere you go, or the palm islands reclaimed from the ocean, everything is fake. Jeannie and I are excited to have the opportunity to be able to go and give the Emiratis, to give the people of Dubai something real. The most real thing that they can ever lay their hands on. The atmosphere is ripe for people to receive Jesus Christ in that country. So many different countries of people flowing in there. There are French churches being built there. There are African churches being built all over Dubai. The only stipulation that the Emiratis put on missionaries working there is that they can't target native Emiratis. They can target anybody else, Muslims, whoever they want to, in the city, except for native Emiratis, which is only about 20-25% of the population. So we've got a lot of people who are, they're at a state in their lives because of where they're at. They feel a sense of freedom to be the people they want to be. And they're open to talk about their faith. And you can tell them you're a Christian. You can tell them about your faith in Jesus. And they may not accept it, but they'll listen. That's exciting. Thank you for the opportunity to share with you.